Romans chapter 8, starting to read at verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives you life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Thanks very much, Anna. If you've got the Bible, it'd be great if you had Romans open in front of you. We're going to be making our way through just, well, the first verse of Romans 8 this morning. If you're a guest with us or visiting or you're a student just back after Easter break, we're so glad to see you. Thanks for gathering here together to worship God, to hear from him. My name's George. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're going to pray for God's help as we come and think about what God says to us in this passage. So let's just bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Lord, thank you so much that you're a speaking God. That's your nature. You created by speaking creation into being, and you give us new life by speaking, by calling us to yourself, by directing us through your word. And so we ask this morning, as we hear from you, as your Spirit comes and does his work in our lives, whether we need to be encouraged or corrected, whether we need to be lifted up, whether we need to be rebuked by your word, we ask that you will do that work in us. Father, we don't want to leave sort of untouched by what you say to us here. We want to take it in to our minds and our hearts, and then we want it lived out in our lives. So, Lord, we can open the text and read it and think about it and go out unchanged, but by your Spirit, you can produce something different in us. And so we look for his work, and we pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was watching a little bit of Bargain Hunt this week while I had my lunch. I mean, feel free to judge as much as you like, but I am 54 now, so Bargain Hunt is right up my street. Mainly, if you've not seen it, mainly it's two teams who go out and find good value antiques, and they get them sold at auction for hopefully some kind of profit. But this particular episode, they also featured a weird-looking object, and the presenter walked around the streets of Salisbury trying to get people to guess what it was. Now, I used to work in Salisbury, so I know that they're not always the brightest lights in the harbour, to be fair. But there were lots of good guesses about it being a nutcracker, or about it being something to put in your hair, or about some kind of medical instrument, those kind of different things. But it turned out to be a device for taking the top off of your boiled egg. You can Google it later and see what this is about. Maybe some of you have even got that stuck in your kitchen back at home. And it would just neatly sort of cut the top of the boiled egg off for you. I mean, very useful if you like a boiled egg. I don't personally, but if you like that sort of thing, very handy. So, what does that all have to do with Romans 8, I hear you ask? Well, very little, if truth be told, but that is, like, by now you should know that sermon openings have very little to do with what follows on afterwards. But here's the connection. If we're going to understand Romans 8 rightly, if we're going to know what to do with it, we need to have some understanding of what it's for, what it's about, why it was created, why it was written in the first place. Who by, who for, and with what kind of purpose. So what I want to do for a little while at least is just to introduce you to Romans and then to Romans 8 in particular, and then spend the second half of our time just really focused on the opening text and looking at verse 1. So Romans then, as we begin this letter, what do we need to know? It'll be quite helpful if you're in chapter 1, so it's page 1128 if you've got one of these church Bibles. First thing to say is it's called Romans because it was written to the church at Rome. So it's pretty highbrow stuff to kick off with. It's called Romans because it was written to the church at Rome. If you have a look down at verse 15 of chapter 1, you will see that there. So I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. So we are talking about the most significant city in the world at that point when the letter is written. It's the seat of Roman power. It's capital of the empire. So just think major city. Think London or New York or Beijing or wherever it might be. Now, this is a letter. And of course, it's always helpful with a letter to know who it's from, who's writing to you. We got a card through the door the other week, and I had no idea. I kind of looked at the handwriting, didn't recognise it at all. So first thing, of course, is to just look to the end of the card, see who it was from. Sarah Clark, one of our former trainees, for those interested. And if we are writing a letter or a card today, we put our name, don't we, at the bottom. That's what we traditionally do. But in these times, the name of the sender was put right up front, right at the beginning. And to be honest, there's a fairly simple reason for that. It's a very practical one. It's because letters came in scrolls at this time. So they're written on a scroll. So if you signed your name at the bottom, you would open up the scroll and then think, I wonder who this is from. And you would have to go twiddle, 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 all the way down to the bottom, see who it's from. Okay, that's great. Twiddle, 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 all the way back up to the top to then read what was in the letter. So much easier just to put your name up front, right at the top, which is exactly what happens here. So have a look at verse 1, very first verse. We find it's written by a guy called Paul. Now, this is the Paul who was an early persecutor of the church. So he was an enemy of Christians, an enemy of the church originally. This is the same Paul who was dramatically converted to Christ, dramatically started to follow Christ on the Damascus Road. So we even use that sort of parlance, that we even use that sort of phrase in just everyday life a little bit, don't we? We talk about a Damascus Road experience for someone who's kind of was heading in one direction and then heads off in a total different one. So this is that Paul. It's the same Paul who was appointed to be an apostle to take the good news of Jesus, particularly out to those who were not Jews, which is pretty much his description there in verse 1. Now, Paul writes, if you have a look down to verse 8, he writes with thankfulness for them. But if you scan through to verse 11 to 13, bottom of that first column, you'll just pick up that he's never been to the church in Rome himself. So verse 13, he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I plan many times to come to you, but I've been prevented from doing so until now. So what we get here is we get a letter that he is writing to a church he's never visited. Now, he does send lots of personal greetings, and you'll see that if you turn to the very end of the letter. So chapter 16, page 1143, you will see that he lists a lot of greetings there and writes to a lot of people. He obviously knows a whole stack of people in the church. Lots of personal greetings. And in many ways, that is no surprise, because Paul is a well-travelled Christian leader, going around speaking in lots of different churches, met a lot of people on his travels. No surprise that some of them had then ended up in Rome, in the sort of in the main capital at the time. So Paul knows some of them, but certainly not all of them, not even most of them, but he does know a few of them. But what that means is, because Paul doesn't know the church very well, he writes in very general terms in this letter. In some of his other letters, he addresses very specific issues and very particular things. But here in Romans, we get a more general letter. And what we get in the first half of the letter, chapters 1 to 8, is really he outlines what it means to be a Christian. He outlines what it means to be a follower of Jesus. He outlines where we stand naturally with God, which is not good news at all, and then how things can be put right, which is good news, which is the gospel, what God has done. All that God has done for us in and through his Son by his Spirit. Now, Romans is really kind of Paul's masterpiece. Paul writes 13 letters in total. 13 of the letters of the 27 books in the New Testament, 13 of them were written by Paul. Some to churches, some to individuals. But Romans is both his longest book and I think his greatest book. It's a bit like his final submitted dissertation under the heading of God's Salvation for Sinners in Jesus Christ. That's what we're getting here. And if you want a sort of summary text of what's the letter about, well, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, that's a kind of good summary text, really, a theme text for the whole letter. Let me just read that for you. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith." And if you just scan over those couple of verses, there's some key words, really. We've got the word gospel, which is the good news about Jesus. We've got salvation, which is how we can be right with God. We've got the words righteousness and the words faith. Righteousness is what God does for us, what God gives to us. Faith is how we receive that, how we respond. And then reference both to Jew and to Gentile. It's a gospel for everybody. Good news for everyone. Now, there are a lot of different ways we could kind of divide up the letter, but let me just give you one way, which is relatively simple to just hold in your head and think about, and it will come up on the screen. After the initial introduction, there's a few chapters really focused on the wrath of God. Then a cluster of chapters focused on the grace of God. Chapters 9 to 11 are the plan of God, before 12 to 15 are the will of God, before he wraps things up. So wrath of God, grace of God, plan of God, and will of God. So from that little overview, you can see that when we're talking about chapter 8, it fits into a section labelled up the grace of God. So why Romans 8? Why look at Romans 8 this time? Why not another chapter? Well, I think of all the great chapters in Romans, and there are lots of great chapters, Romans 8 is the sweetest one of all. It's the sweetest one to look at. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a preacher in London during the 50s and 60s, and he preached for years and years on Romans on Friday nights. 14 years in total, I think. He certainly preached 72 sermons just on chapter 8. We're going to do 9, so just to reassure you a little bit. But I'm sure I will quote him regularly as we go through. But Lloyd-Jones said the book of Romans is a jewel which shines the brightest of any book in the Bible, and chapter 8 is the brightest stone in the cluster. So chapter 8 is a really lovely, great chapter for us to look at. Now that is not a saying that there isn't a part of the Bible which isn't God's word. All of the Bible is God's word. But as someone put it, whilst it is all inspired, it is not equally inspiring. It's all inspired, but not equally inspiring. So whilst there is plenty to keep our attention this term just from chapter 8, the same would unlikely be true if we're in 1 Chronicles 7, for example. You can have a look at 1 Chronicles 7 to see what I mean later on. But Romans 8 is a chapter that is crammed full of really glorious truth for us to try and unpack together. Now, let me give you just a couple of big themes that I think will come through in Romans 8, really just to sort of mark your card so you can kind of look out for these as we go through it during the term. As we said, chapter 8 finishes off this section all about the grace of God. And in these 39 verses, Paul really wants them to be confident, to be assured about that grace. He wants to be assured that God will continue to show grace to them. He really wants them to be persuaded and settled and absolutely convinced, reassured that the work God has started in them will be a work he completes in them. That becoming a Christian means that they are no longer who they were and there has been a radical change. That God will not let them go, that they can't ultimately be separated from God's love. If you're on Romans 8 now, have a look. Verse 1, the chapter starts about speaking about no condemnation. We'll get into that in a moment. It speaks by about no condemnation at the beginning. If you look through to the very end verse 39, it then talks about no separation. So as one preacher has put it, the chapter begins by reassuring us there's no condemnation from the wrath of God, and it ends by reassuring us there's no separation from the love of God. That's where we're going. So what I hope we'll see is that whether we feel like in the moment, in our current sort of experience, we are battling with sin, or whether we feel like we are facing difficulties and suffering, or whether we just are really confused by our situation and what's going on, we can be absolutely sure that God is for us. That he is within us, and that he is changing us, that he is working in us and always pursuing us by his grace. So this really is a chapter for those who face lots of doubts and come with lots of uncertainty. Those who are always asking the question, am I really a Christian? Can I be sure of that? Or how can I know for sure that I'm okay with God, that God's okay with me? How can I know my faith is real? How can I know I'm still going to be a Christian in 5-10 years' time? Those are the kind of questions you're asking. This chapter is for you as we get into those kind of things. Now, the second major theme relates to the first one, and it's the theme of the Spirit's work in the believer. So if you work through chapter 8, you will see the Spirit mentioned over and over again. because the Spirit's role and the Spirit's work is particularly to apply to our lives all the benefits that Jesus has won for us. So Jesus accomplishes the gospel through his life and his death. He secures all the benefits we need, and the Spirit is the one who applies those benefits to us. He's the one working in our hearts and lives now. And we're going to see as we work through Romans 8 that the Spirit is the one who draws us away from sin. He's the one who gives us new desires. He's the one who assures us that we're children of God. He's the one who helps us as we don't even know how to pray. So if you are sat here today and one of your questions a little bit is, like, is the Spirit really at work in my life? Like, shouldn't I see more success? Shouldn't I see more spectacular sort of results or events happening in my life? Or how do I know the Spirit is in my life? How do I know that God has genuinely changed me and made me into a new person? Well, Romans 8 will help us to recognize and appreciate what the Spirit is doing in us if we belong to him. So that's giving you just a few things to look for and to pick out as we go through this series. But for the rest of our time today, let's just unpack that opening verse of the chapter. And it really is a great summary of what is true of a Christian and true of every Christian. Not just of some, not just of particular Christians, not of particular Christians of a background or a certain level of maturity, or any of those things. But even in this opening verse, there is lots to reassure us and encourage us and remind us of just how amazing it is to be a Christian. So two main things to say. First up is this: there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation. That's how the text puts it. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So no condemnation. What does that mean? What does that phrase mean? Well, in summary terms, it means this: that a Christian is someone who is not living under the threat or the prospect of punishment from God. They do not fear the wrath of God coming against them. That all that stood between them and God has been dealt with and been sorted out. Now that is really surprising at one level, because for a lot of the opening part of the letter, Paul has been explaining how naturally we all stand under the wrath of God. Chapters 1 to 3 spend a lot of time explaining how we have all rejected God and turned away from God, whether we have done that in outright rebellion, running as fast away from God as we can, or whether we have done that in a kind of good and moral sort of upstanding way. But he sums it all up in one of the most famous verses of the first half, 3 verse 23, when he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And that falling short of God's glory meant that we didn't live up to our glorious calling to be God's image bearers, to reflect him. We fell short of that. Now, the illustration I found sort of helpful of this, thinking it through, is we tend to imagine, well, when we've fallen short, we've fallen just a bit short. We like almost got there, but we just fell we were just a bit short of where we needed to be. Like a show jumper that jumps around all the fences and just hits the final one and the final fence is taken. They fall at the last hurdle, if you like. Now, this falling short is more like this. Imagine the kind of worst person you can think of being kind of at sea level. And then the very best person you can think of, the very best person you know, being kind of on Everest. So massive distance between them, but the standard of God's holiness is the moon. But that's what our falling short looks like. So the moral person might be closer, but they are infinitely far away from the standard God sets. So we have sinned and we are guilty. And as a result of that, we rightly come under God's justice. We've broken his law. We should rightly face the consequences of that. And before we just move on, let me say that a Christian is someone who has recognized and accepted that diagnosis. A Christian is not someone who pretends, well, actually, I've been really good, but fully accepts that over and over they have fallen short of God's standards. That left to themselves, they have absolutely no hope whatsoever. That in themselves, it is not no condemnation, but rightful condemnation, expected condemnation. Christian is someone who recognizes that God is fully justified in holding them to account and that all they deserve is God's justice and his wrath. And if you want to take the first step toward becoming a Christian, it is to accept God's assessment of you. That you have fallen short and you're not who you ought to be. Christian doesn't try to deny that or play it down or cover things over with good works or pretend it isn't true or imagine, well, at least I'm better than the guy I work with or the girl on my seminar group. A Christian accepts that they should be condemned by God. They should be held guilty and accountable for how they've lived in their deeds, their words, in their thoughts. So how then, in verse 1, can Paul say there is no condemnation? No condemnation. Well, notice he says, therefore. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. For about 5 chapters, he has been outlining what God has done. And I don't really want to get too much into the details of that because we're going to see that next week from verses 2-4. But here's the thing. Here's the key thing we need to know. A Christian is someone who was once under condemnation. That was their position. That was their situation. They were once under the wrath of God. But God in his kindness and God in his grace has done something in and through his Son, through Jesus, to bring us out from under condemnation into a position of no condemnation. It is what God has done for us, not what we have done for ourselves. Just notice verse 3. The text says, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did. God did. It's what God has done. That's the point. It's what he has done for us. God has found a way to bring us out from under that condemnation. He has found a way to deal with his own wrath. God has found a way to satisfy his justice, found a way to make those who are unrighteous and ungodly and unlovely and to restore them and make them whole again and to restore us eventually to be people who will not fall short of the glory of God in any way whatsoever, who measure up to the glory of God. And first step with that is no condemnation. A Christian does not have the wrath of God hanging over them anymore. Wrath has gone. Because God has dealt with it by sending his own Son. Now, when we are talking about no condemnation, we are talking about our status and our position and our standing. God has no charges that he will bring against us. Tim Keller points out the text does not simply say we are not condemned, but that there is no condemnation. In other words, it doesn't exist for us at all. In other words, this is not just our sort of current position. This is where I stand, no condemnation, but I might end up back under it at one point. No, all the legal charges have been fully and completely dealt with forever. And so, as one great older hymn puts it, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. They can't touch us anymore. There's no going back to this. We can't be touched now by the justice of the law of God or even the wrath of God. It is not simply, this text is not saying, well, at this moment, you're in this position of not being condemned, but when you fall back into sin, you might be back condemned again. No, as Lloyd-Jones put it, a Christian is a person who has been taken entirely outside the realm of any possible condemnation. There's no condemnation and no possibility of going back into that position. And so what we could say, we could put it like this. We could say that the verdict of the last day, the standing before the bar of God's justice and receiving his judgment, that has been brought forward for you. That has already happened for you. So it's as if you have already stood before the bar of his justice and had everything about your life read out already. Everything you've ever said, everything you've ever done, all the thoughts you've ever had. And then Christ has stepped forward and he said, I paid for it all. I dealt with it all. It's all done. It's finished. It's over. And that already. No, I've taken that to the cross with me. Already dealt with. Those boastful, self-centered words that they said back in April 2025. Yes, I took those and I've dealt with those. And that foolish film he watched that was no good for them back in March 2025. Yes, I took that and I dealt with that. And that lazy week back in February 2025 when they procrastinated and they didn't love their family at all well. Yes, I covered that and I paid for that. That bitter heart and that attitude toward that other believer. Yes, all of that is done and dealt with. All done, all paid, no condemnation. So Christian, when you sin now, and when we sin against our Heavenly Father, that does grieve him, absolutely. But it does not bring you back under condemnation. That is not the position you go back to. Your position and your standing Your position before God 5 minutes after you sin and is exactly the same as 5 minutes before you do. You are declared innocent in his sight. You do not go back in the dock. Your case is already heard, already dismissed. There is no condemnation, and there can never be. One of my favourite gospel illustrations comes out in an episode of Sherlock, the BBC drama. It's the version where Benedict Cumberbatch is Sherlock Holmes, Martin Freeman plays Watson. And in one episode, we find out that Watson's wife is not all she appeared to be. She has a past, she has a history. And there's a memory stick that contains all the information about that. And Watson has no idea about this. But this stick, well, it contains all the information about her past. And she offers it to Watson so that he can read it for himself and decide if he still wants to be with her. Well, sometime later, it's Christmas Day, and they are reunited. They come back together, and he holds up the stick. And of course, the whole question is, well, what on earth was on the stick? Like, what's she done? Well, what did it say? Is he going to stay with her off the back of it? And then Watson says to his wife, I've not looked at it, and I'm not going to. And he chucks it into the fire, and he gets rid of it. He doesn't want to know her past. He just wants to know who she is now. And they hug, and they're reconciled. It's all very moving. And I remember watching and thinking, oh, that was a beautiful thing for Watson to do. But you know that what God has done for you is far sweeter than that, don't you? Because God has looked at the memory stick of your life. And he has looked at every file on it. Even those pastoral protective ones that you don't even want to go back and read. Even the file of the days you've not yet lived. And so he knows all about your heart. And he understands everything about you. He knows all about your past life and all about your mess. He's accessed every file. He's seen it all. He knows the worst about you. And yet he has said all those files are dealt with. They are all dealt with. No condemnation. That's his declaration about you. That's what he said about you. If you're a Christian, no condemnation. But you might say, well, like, how can that be, though? Because I know what the files look like. Like, I know I'm a sinner. Like, how am I getting off scot-free if that's the reality? How can God say no condemnation when I know what I've done and what I've said and what I've thought? Well, notice the other words in this verse. Our second point. To those in Christ Jesus. To those in Christ Jesus. We've already said that the text says now there is no condemnation. The declaration has come ahead of time. But that word now has another function. In other words, God has done something in the present time. Now he has done something. And again, I will take you back to take us to that in more detail next week. But in summary, he sent his son to deal with the punishment hanging over us. So there is no condemnation because Jesus has stepped in to do something. He has done something in time and space. And that is where the good news of Christianity is so different to what many other religions would say to you. It's not just about ideas or beliefs. It's not just about sort of beliefs or thoughts that we might have. It's about events. It's about something that's happened. It's about the historical reality of Jesus living on earth and dying a natural death and rising physically from the grave. It's one of the reasons for confidence today. It's because those are all events that happened way before you were born. Nothing to do with when you were living or anything to do with that. Not even your great grandparents were alive or anything. That it just happened that God did those things outside of us. We didn't contribute to anything of them. Something God has done, something Christ achieved. Being confident is never about looking to what we have done and about what we're doing. It's always about looking to him and what he has done. That's what we have confidence in, that God has done something. But one last part of the verse to mention before we end. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who is it that is protected and safe from the wrath of God? Who is not condemned? It is those who are in Christ. Those who are connected to Christ. It's one of Paul's favourite expressions. If you go through his letters, he's always talking about us being in Christ or in him. You see, the reason that we are not condemned is that we are connected to him. And so we get the benefits of his life and death. It's because we're united to him that we can be safe. And being in Christ is so much more than having a few facts about Jesus and being a bit familiar with the stories of his life, or having a good knowledge of church and what goes on in church, or having a Christian family and background and other people in your family or life who are serious about Christianity. Now, this is something God brings about when he brings us to become a Christian. He joins us to Christ. He connects us to him. And that is so key to recognizing that we cannot lose or fall out of this position of no condemnation. You see, if we are in Christ and joined to him, then it is as likely as Jesus to fall out of God's favor as it is for us. Because we're connected to him. We're joined to him. We come along with him. What is his becomes ours. And we do not flick in and out of being united to Christ or joined to Christ. When someone becomes a Christian, the Spirit of God comes into their life, gives them new birth, joins them to Christ, and totally changes everything about them. A Christian is a radically different person, totally different position. Not just simply a new legal status and position, but new heart, new life, new power, new freedom, loads more that we'll give time to in the coming weeks. But here's the thing as we finish. If you're a Christian today, God has not done a small work in you. He has not done some sort of insignificant bit part work in you. He has done a massive, colossal work in you. He has put you in Christ. There is now no condemnation. And you might say, I don't feel like much has changed in my life at all. I feel guilty a lot of the time. I seem to have made so little progress. Now, guys, you might not have moved very far off the starting grid, but you are facing in a totally different direction to the one you were facing in before. And it's not about whether you feel guilty or whether things happen that come along. It's about your status and your position. There's no condemnation. I don't care whether you feel guilty or not guilty or where you're at in terms of how you feel. Your position is no condemnation because you are in Christ. And you might feel like you're just getting started and you're just like, I don't seem to have made any progress at all. It doesn't matter how far along the journey you are. You're turned in a different direction. You're once a citizen of earth. Now you're a citizen of heaven. You once had a passport that said in Adam and you've now got one that says in Christ. Once all the charges read against you said endless condemnation. And now it reads no condemnation. And if you are not yet a Christian today, basically, I just want you to be really envious of that. I just want you to be really envious and think, I would love that position. What do I need to do? And we'll see that you need to do nothing but put all your weight on Jesus. This is not about trying to get out of under God's condemnation, but running to Christ, asking God to show us mercy. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And next week, we'll see a few more of the implications of that. Before we sing, let me give you a moment just to reflect on the things that we've been